already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, do not regard myself as having laid hold. I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in any way you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained.
One reading so far this morning, it's the American Standard Revised, I think, wasn't it? Or the American...
New American Standard.
The New American Standard. Well, this is a slightly older, slightly English version. I think it goes back to 1961. J.B. Phillips, and reading the same passage, it says this. Verse 10. How changed are my ambitions? Now I long to know Christ and the power shown by his resurrection. Now I long to share his sufferings, to die even as he died, so that I may perhaps attain as he did the resurrection from the dead. Yet, my brothers, I do not consider myself to have arrived spiritually, nor do I consider myself already perfect, but I keep going on, grasping ever more firmly that purpose for which Christ Jesus grasped me. My brothers, I do not consider myself to have fully grasped it even now, but I do concentrate on this. I leave the past behind, and with hands outstretched to whatever lies ahead, I go straight for the goal. My reward, the honor of my high calling by God in Christ Jesus. All of us who are spiritually adult should set ourselves this sort of ambition. And if at present you cannot see this, yet you will find that this is your attitude which God is leading you to adopt. It is important that we go forward in the light of such truth as we have so far attained to. What I want to do this morning is to do two things. I want to be instructional and I want to be devotional. The difficulty of reading the scriptures is that we tend to oscillate either one side or the other. I fear I may well fall in the middle of the two stools. We can read the scriptures as an academic exercise, and if we pursue long and hard enough, then we will indeed get great riches. Or we can take one verse, one little nugget, or for those of you whose grandmothers specialised in promise boxes, you can take one little verse, and then you can make of it whatever you like. However, there is there's a very great value in meditation, not the sort whereby you sort of tip yourself upside down with your legs crossed behind your ears, that sort of time, but there is the value of meditation whereby we take the scriptures and then say, Lord, this is your word, what have you to say to me in this? So I hope today that I will be partly devotional and encourage you to start meditating on some of these things, and also that I will be instructional because I've got a number of salient points and you may wish to jot these down. I don't know whether this beast works, Doug, does it? Do I press the button and it all happens? It all happens. Now, the areas that I'm going to cover from this passage are the Christian's desire, and then where we are, or where we are at. What then? And how forward? So that's very simple. That's where we're going. The Christian's desire. The Christian's desire is primarily to know him. We were talking about this yesterday. This is just recapping. There are two things which we have to know when we know him. We have to know the facts of history and the revealed facts of his character. In the same way as to get to know Felicity, I had to find out about her. I had to find out what kind of a person she was, and there were a number of factual bits of information which I actually needed getting to know Felicity if the relationship was going to continue. You can't get to know anybody in a vacuum of information. The second thing is we have to have the experience of encounter. So we have to know the facts of history and the revealed facts of his character. And secondly, we have to know the experience of encounter. Now, how do we encounter the Lord? Well, I suppose, first of all, he encounters us. It was while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. In this is his love manifested towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So first of all, we have to be aware, just factually, that God has encountered us. And secondly, that we have encountered his character. We have encountered his mercy. We were far away from him, dead and dead in trespasses and sins, but he has reconciled us to himself. We have encountered his mercy. As we have gone on in the Christian experience, we have read things in the scriptures and we have said, Lord, that is impossible for me to do. I cannot do that. And yet God has said in the scripture, no, you must do it, you must do it. And we've said to him, Lord, I can't do it. Please will you help me to do what is normally impossible for me to do. I cannot love that person. I cannot forgive that person. I cannot pursue this passage. It is far too hard for me to go this particular route. I don't want to give that up. And we've all had this kind of experience. And a part of the encounter with the Lord Jesus that we have had is when we have said to him, Lord, you have said that I must. You have said that you would help me. Please help me. And then we have found that we have been able to do the impossible. The things which for years we have said we could not do, we have done. That is real encounter. Because God has said something, we have responded, God has responded to us, and something has happened. It's been well said that prayer changes things. I was speaking to a doctor friend recently who was recalling the events of a middle-of-the-road wishy-washy Christian who got a serious illness. And he prayed and the church prayed. And at the end of the time, this chap said, well, I've heard it tell that prayer changes things. I didn't think it did. But now I realise that prayer has changed me. And this is all a part of the encounter that we have with God. We take his word, we take him at his word, and we trust him. One of the best descriptions, I think, of trust and faith is if somebody leans on you, they will actually fall down if you walk away. But if you stay there, then they will be supported and held up. And we find the reality of faith growing as we take what God says and either say, okay, Lord, I will do it with your help, or I cannot do it except with your help. Then we find ourselves doing things which would otherwise normally be impossible. And those things will produce the fruit of the Spirit, the love, joy, peace, gentleness, meekness, long-suffering, and all those things that you and I are desperately short of. Just lastly, on the Christian's desire. We must be careful as we read the scriptures. The scripture is certainly a book for Bible times. The epistle to the Philippians is a book for the people at Philippi, or rather was. They are, however, dead. And if God's word was intended only for the people at Philippi, it would not be included in the canon of scripture, and that book would also be lying rotting somewhere, or preserved somewhere in some rolled up scroll of some kind or other. But in fact, God's word is a book for our time. Not only is the word a book for our time, it's also a book for us. I don't know whether you've considered this recently, but it's always very helpful. The Bible was written not only for the bods at Philippi, but for the bods in Fairmile. It was not only for the people in Corinth, the people in Ephesus, it was for the people in London. And that is what God has miraculously done in the transformation of his inspired word through many translations. And yet the truth remains, and he has preserved his word to himself. Just two little scriptures to confirm that. John chapter 20, verse 31, when at the end of his gospel, John 20:31. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing you might have life through his name. So the records were not merely historical for the sake of being historical. They had a purpose which was directed through to all the readers. 2 Timothy 3:16, we should all know this off by heart. 2 Tim 3:16. Speaking to Timothy, from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And of course, those scriptures were only the Old Testament scriptures. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that Timothy may only be perfect, thoroughly furnished to all good works. Now it says that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished to all good works. We need to just remind ourselves every now and then, it is right to have the discipline of textual criticism. It's right to see the scripture in its original location. But we are also incorrect if we say the scripture was for them and I must take what little bits I can. God has written his word for us that we may be instructed by it. Where are you? Our desire is to know him. But where are we? Are we spiritually adult, mature? Have we arrived or haven't we? Now, unfortunately, a lot of us grew up in the kind of institution that had these things. Sort of temperature charts. And we have a sort of model in our minds of spiritual fitness by the thing that our mother used to thrust underneath our tongue to see whether we were actually faking or whether we were fit to go to school. You know, if your temperature's normal, then you go to school. Now, you were probably much better than me, but that was the sort of standard machine which I got. And by the time my mother had worked out that if she could take the hot drinks away and the hot water bottle and all the rest of it, keep me in my room and not let me get at the hot tap, it was difficult for me to actually get the temperature up. It was quite a reliable indicator to her as to whether I was fit to go to school. Now, unfortunately, we view our spiritual life as a sort of temperature chart. We say, well, you know, I'm really on fire for the Lord, which means we're up here. Or I'm feeling rather low today, down here. Or we say, my spiritual life's been a bit up and down. or we talk about taking the temperature of somebody's spiritual life, if we're involved in group leadership or whatever. And this is a totally inappropriate model. I mean, the scripture doesn't talk about temperature at all. I'm sure temperature was invented by somebody or other. But the scripture does not have a temperature chart as a model. So it is a non-biblical model. And it's particularly non-biblical because we arbitrarily talk about a norm. That is our normal temperature. And as long as we stay around the norm, then we're okay. You know, we mustn't get too hot. That would be, you know, dangerous to get too hot. We mustn't get too cold. That would be dangerous to get too cold. We must be just sort of nice and in the middle and lukewarm. Well, of course, if you talk about lukewarmness, then that is a biblical model. And we then go to the letters to the churches. And a lukewarmness is definitely contraindicated for those of a medical bent. Lukewarmness is the one thing that God can't stand. In fact, J.B. Phillips has described the passage beautifully. He said, "Because you are neither hot nor cold, you make me sick." Which is much more graphic than "I will spew thee out of my mouth," according to the King James Version. So this is one thing which is not a biblical model. Now, there are two or three biblical models of Christian maturity. One is the model of a soldier. Now, you don't think that looks like a soldier, do you? That's a model of a soldier. The second is a model of a race. And if you think those are the beginnings of garden cloches, they are actually hurdles. And the third is the model of building. See, I've been watching Play School. Now, these are much more helpful models of Christian maturity. Because the soldier fights on until he wins. The runner runs on until he's finished. The builder builds on until the house is completed. So instead of the model of saying, well, what is the situation now? Am I up? Am I down? Am I in the middle? We say, there is a period of time that God has given me to achieve a certain objective. That objective is to know him, to become like him, to become his friend, to encounter him. And during that period of time, there are a number of things that have got to be done. Battles have got to be fought. Energy has got to be expended. And creative enterprise has got to be embarked upon. Now, I just want to take this one model of building the house. A house starts, if this is ground level, with foundations. This is a sort of cross-section. Those of you who are engineers, please excuse my lack of building engineering skill. And there is a foundation which is laid for us. The foundation of the apostles and prophets, the foundation of the Lord Jesus himself. If you look at 1 Corinthians 3, perhaps I could ask Richard, could I, after your excellent readings yesterday, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 to 16, to read that for us.
According to the grace that God gave to the skilled master who laid a foundation, and another man is building upon it. Let each man take care how he builds upon it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. the work which any man has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire.
Thank you very much. Now, when we look at Bible truth, we are looking at foundations. We are looking at foundations. When we look at the mature Christian, we are looking at a building. When we look at the whole church, we are looking at a building. It's interesting here that the picture starts off being the building of the church together and ends up somewhat more personally in verse 16, "Don't you then know that you are yourself the temple of God?" So that God is desiring that we should build a house for him to live in. And that house is ourselves. God desires to indwell us. So that as we go around and people look at us, they will say, "There's something strange about that chap, that girl. There's something attractive there. There's something which draws me to him or her. What is it?" The answer is, it's Christ in us. The scripture says itself, "Christ in us, the hope of glory." Scriptural truth, the apostles and prophets, are the foundation. We can't start to build unless we know we're saved. We can't start to build unless we have an understanding of the cross of Jesus. We can't start to build unless we have an understanding of the mercy and wrath of God. We can't start to build unless we know that we are in him and he is in us. These are foundation truths. We then take other truths out of the scriptures. Truths which maybe refer to how we should spend our money. Truths which refer to how we should live in a family. Truths which refer to how we should treat our employers or those people who work for us. Truths which refer to our attitude towards things, our attitude towards nature, creation. We take these various truths, and God desires that we should build those truths into our lives, so that those truths become not only our framework for living, but they become a part of us, so that we start to do the right thing because it has become a part of us. Now, that is a very attractive building, as you'll appreciate. But there are lots of people who say, "Well, I have got a wonderful collection of truths." And they store truths in a little storehouse. Or they may open a museum and have a museum of truths. They may say, "Well, Brother so-and-so, he's very good on good works, but Brother so-and-so, he's very good on truth. He knows a lot of truth." Now, truths as building stones are neither designed primarily to be stored in wholesale warehouses, in builders' merchants. The purpose of a brick is not to be in a builders' merchant. Indeed, the builders' merchants would encourage that as well. The purpose of old bricks is not primarily to end up as gawpable objects in the British Museum, although a number of them do, even if they happen to be marbles from Greece. The purpose of the Elgin marbles was not to be stuck in the British Museum. Now, I don't know whether we need to inform our Minister of the Arts on this point, but actually there's no way in which the Elgin marbles can now be actually replaced where they were originally. Some of these beautiful porticos and capitals which you see in the museums around the world should actually be chunks of buildings which people would go into and use, and they would be living stones because they would be a part of a building that people were involved in. Whereas you can see them as museum pieces across the way from our friend here. Now, I am concerned that we view the truth or the truths which we have either as bricks to be collected in a museum or to be stored in a wholesale warehouse. Some people who are involved in Christian teaching, maybe in colleges or whatever, or go around speaking, we have the problem that we may say, well, I've got a wonderful load of truths here which I can give to that group. Well, that's inappropriate, because the truths are supposed to be built up in me. I can't just take truth detachedly and make little piles of it and store it and then dispense it out to various people as though I was a builder's merchant. Neither should we view the truths which we have as museum or hobby pieces, so that we have a few more verses to sling into the conversation when we're having a particularly earnest theological debate. What we're supposed to be doing with our truths is building them up upon the foundation which has been laid, so that we become a building fit for God to live in. And that's what it's all about. So that as I go around, God will feel comfortable, if I can use this reverently, with what I'm doing, where I'm going, what I'm saying, what I'm thinking. It will be a building suitable for him. Somebody fit for the master's use. The other biblical parable, of course, is the picture of the potter, which is built up, a vessel fit for the master's use. So, where are we at? I'll tell you where we're not at. We're not at taking our temperature and working out whether we're up or down. Because if you're up today, chances are come next week you'll be down. Or if you're down today, chances are you'll be up next week and then down the week after. God is not interested in temperature charts. What he is interested in is solid building. Now, it may well be that we build with the wrong materials. And it may well be that we have built this bit, but unfortunately we have put a rather weak chunk in here. And because of that, the whole of this arch will then collapse. Well, what will happen? The good, gracious Lord has given us time. What's it say in the prayer book? Time for amendment of our ways. And that's right. Okay, so we have built this one brick wrong. All these bricks may be very good bricks, but because this one is wrong, maybe it's built of a straw with very little mortar in or whatever, it collapses and therefore the whole arch collapses. What do? We have to go back, we take this out, we take these bricks back down and we rebuild again this brick with a good, solid, strong brick. And we've all known this in our Christian experience. We think we've been creaming along wonderfully, that our spiritual lives are really going strong for the Lord, and then disaster strikes. We build in a duff brick. We knew at the time it was a duff brick, but we thought it looked okay, and anyway we wanted to put it there. And we kept on thinking as we were building on top of it, it probably was a duff brick. But nothing seemed to happen, so we think, well, perhaps it's not a duff brick. And anyway, I rather enjoyed putting it there. And come to think of it, seen in the sort of overall perspective, it looks a bit sort of Art Nouveau, a little bit sort of avant-garde. And that's fine, of course, until the duff brick proves that it is a duff brick, and you normally only see that it's a duff brick if you have a big enough load on top of it. So you go on building up here, fine, then the day will come, crunch. And what has happened to all these bricks here? All on the ground. They may, even in the process of coming down, have dislodged some of these other foundational bricks, and we may have been very shaken and upset and wonder, actually, is our foundation secure? Simply because this was one duff brick and all the rest fell down on top of it. Well, this is our common Christian experience, and praise the Lord that he has given us time to keep on building on. Yes, we have disasters occasionally because we insist on building in duff bricks. But when the whole thing falls about our ears, let us go back and say, yes, the foundations were right. The early building steps were right, but I've made a mistake. Okay, the rest of it's fallen down and collapsed. I've got to rebuild. But I'm now going to build in a proper brick. And my guarantee is that you will not only build in a proper brick, you'll make it a cast iron or something, and you'll put reinforcing buttresses on it. And in a funny sort of way, in the future, you'll be far stronger on that particular point than ever you would have been if you hadn't made the mistake. And other people will come to you, and they will look at you, and they will say, there's somebody who really understands that truth. My, if only I could be like them on that truth. But of course they didn't see the disaster which happened earlier on. And this is the Lord in his mercy, the way that he builds us up. The way that he enables us to build ourselves up. So this is the picture. Where are we at? We haven't yet arrived, because we're not talking about getting to 100%. We're not talking about maintaining a steady 90%. What's the normal temperature, Richard? You don't know anyway. It's 37, yes. He's in centigrade, you see. Just testing. we're not talking about maintaining an even temperature. We're not talking about being terribly balanced. What we're talking about is primarily being the kind of house that God wants to live in. And so, where are we at? Well, we may be now at the stage of having built in a number of duff bricks and having an extremely good facade. One of these days that facade will come tumbling down. So if I was you, I'd put in a little prop, take out the brick, and put in a decent one. You see, there's always time. And this is one of the purpose of Bible teaching. For God to identify duff areas, which we can say, okay, Lord, now help me to shore up the building while I take this out. I deliberately want to get rid of it. I want it forgiven. It's not right in my life. Now help me to put in the truth, the real truth. And like that, the Lord will enable our buildings to stay up and not to collapse. Well, for some of us, our buildings may be collapsed. I hardly know anybody actually really very well here. Some buildings may be almost in ruins. Well, don't think that the foundations are wrong. The foundations are fine. It's just that you've been putting the wrong bricks in the wrong places. So just get building again. And get building saying, okay, Lord, that's the word and that's for me. Now, how do I apply this today? How do I apply it when I'm talking to my mum on the telephone? Sorry, I've been living in Bermondsey too long. To my mother on the telephone. How do I apply it when I'm... I've got a certain sum of money to spend and I want to spend it on a particular luxurious hi-fi. What is my biblical attitude towards that sum of money and the particular luxurious hi-fi? Or for those of us who are in the business of motor cars, what should I do? What car should I buy? Or should I chuck it in the ditch now and walk? Or whatever. I think I have made enough comment. The truths which God gives us are tools and building bricks. They are neither for a warehousing, nor are they for a museum. So hang on to that little passage, 1 Corinthians 3, and so on. And so you see, some people think that they have barely arrived at all, because their building is all in ruins on the ground, like Stonehenge. Other people think they have arrived, because they've got a wonderful building. But the real test of whether we have arrived is whether it will stand the fire. And at the end of time, God is going to put all these buildings through the fire, and the wood and hay and stubble is going to get burnt up. And if you see the results of some fires in older houses, where you've got a mixture of building materials, you'll soon see which materials stand up and which don't. So be encouraged. Now, just on the illustration of the race. I used to get terribly confused about this race, because I used to think that here's the race and here's everybody trogging. It was also because I could never win races. Here's everybody trogging on for the, this is the finishing line. And there's one chap here and there's one chap here and there's one chap here. And they're all running. And I was thinking, gosh, I've got to be the first one. And if I'm not the first one, I won't win the race. And therefore, I got to be better than everybody else, much more spiritual than everybody else. And if I get there first, fine. And all the others, well, I'm not sure what God's going to do with them. Unfortunately, I didn't understand anything about marathon running. And I practically don't now. But the one thing which has heartened me about this biblical illustration is that a marathon runner receives a prize as long as he crosses the finishing line. Do you see? You see those guys crossing Westminster Bridge or wherever it was after that awful endurance test recently in London? And they all got the prize because they finished. Now, God does not expect us to get a prize for getting there first. He does not expect us for getting. He does not expect us to win in great style. He doesn't expect us to be the fastest. He doesn't even expect us to be the comic one with the lion's head on our head or whatever. All he expects us to do is to get there. And the Lord God knows how much time we've got to get there, because he has apportioned out our lives for us. Some of us are going to grow into hoary old age. You may say some of us have almost arrived. Others of us may well complete the race relatively young. But the Lord wants us to make sure that when we have got to the end of our time, that the race is completed. And so he wants us to keep going. Now, what should we do? Back to the passage again. And in Philippians 3, it says, I haven't already arrived. I'm not already there. But I go on to gain the prize. And I go on to gain the prize with one particular attitude. Verse 13, this one thing I do, or with this one ambition in mind, or in complete single-mindedness of purpose, i.e. I am not distracted. Now, one of the problems about living in London and being tolerably intelligent and having 1.5 O-levels or whatever most of us have got is that we have got so many possibilities open to us, so many avenues to explore, so many things we could do, so many pressures on our time, that most of us are pretty distracted animals. One of the reasons why most of us find it difficult to have a decent, regular, quiet time is because we've got so many distractions going on all the time. It's okay for Father Jones in his little farm down the back end of nowhere. He can get up at 4 in the morning. Apart from milking the cows at 5, he's back in at 6. He can have a quiet time until the farmhouse breakfast at 8. And indeed, some of our forebears used to do that. You know, my grandfather was up at 5 every morning and used to read and study the scriptures until 7 every morning. And this was his routine. He had no other distractions. The family situation was such at the time that everybody else was taken care of. He didn't have any responsibilities there, and he was free of distractions. And this is a major problem for those of us in London. A major problem. We're distracted by influences inside, and we're distracted by views of the outside. And if we're not spiritual wrecks, we ought to be. It's only the Lord's mercy that we have been saved and preserved with as much single-mindedness as we have. This one thing I do. Now, I don't know the instant, easy answer to stop being distracted. I don't know it. I mean, if you're interested in things, if you have calls and pressures on your time, I just don't know. But the scripture does say that if we have firmly fixed in our hearts and minds a desire to be like him, then we will put every distraction under him. Say there is a problem about money. We haven't got enough. Okay? Well, instead of worrying about the fact we haven't got enough, why don't we just say to him, Lord, I don't seem to have enough money. Now, either this means that I'm spending more than I should, in which case, please tell me what I'm spending things on that I shouldn't, or that I'm not getting enough in because I'm in the wrong job, or because I'm filled in my tax form, or whatever it is. All these illustrations are personal, of course. And therefore, we can stop worrying about that particular distraction. We just give it to him. We say, Lord, let me put this distraction under you. We have a distraction of wanting to do extremely well in sport, and the team always plays every Sunday, and we're very keen on the particular sport. So what do we say? We just say, Lord, Sunday is normally considered to be your day. I want to honour you. This is a great distraction and temptation for me. What should I do about it? Either, Lord, you want me to continue in this sport, in this area for you, and to witness for you within it, in the club. But Lord, I've got to be jolly strong if I'm going to do that, because you know what sort of earthly morons they are. And or, Lord, is it right for me to give this up? Should I actually cut away from it and preserve your day as a special and holy day, as you have indicated? So once we start to put our distractions under the word, under the Lord, then something else happens. We build a framework around our distractions. Can you see what's happening? We're building another bit of the foundation. Or we're building another bit of the structure. And the way in which we master our distractions is another measure of our upbuilding in Christ. Because, yes, we have contained those distractions. Some we have shut out, some we have contained in, some we have left aside, but we have started to deal with them. This one thing I do. What is particularly striking, or was for us at Guy's, was to see the young Christians coming up to the preclinical school straight from A-levels, and they would come up, those who were Christians, really on fire for the Lord and really going great guns. And it was fantastic to see. And yet, by the time they got to first year, second year clinical, most of them were falling on by the wayside and were caught up with the social scene and caught up with the wine, women and song and caught up with this, that and the other. Absolutely useless for the Lord. It was because they had not learnt to put the distraction under the Lord and say, Lord, what do you want me to do with it? And then to stick by what he said. Now, in the matter of what now, we know where we are, what's going to happen. We are here. And we know that we have got to, with single-mindedness of purpose, go on. But there are two problems. One is, how do we go on? And what about the past? The past is a problem. Firstly, it's been there much longer than the future. And secondly, most of us can remember it a lot better. Thirdly, we are influenced by it far more. And fourthly, it comes up to haunt us every now and then. So the past is a bit of a problem. There are two things which we've got to do with the past. And they're both contained in one expression. And that is in verse 13. Forget what is behind. Forget what is behind. Forget it. You say, I can't. Okay, well, this is included in one of the impossible things. You say, but I can't, but I can't. I mean, I am cursed with a very good memory about things I don't want to remember. And those things which I do want to remember, I can't remember. You probably have the same problem. The difficulty is, how do we cope with the past? Forget it. But I can't. But it says here, forget it. So this is one of the things we've got to pray about. We've got to take it to the Lord and say, Lord, it says here we've got to forget the past, but I can't forget the past, and I never have been able to. How do we put the past under the Lord? Well, firstly, I'd suggest that there are two bits of the past which we have got to deal with. Luke 9:62 talks about, he who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. Particularly appropriate for those people who had worldly ambitions and then were changed, came to the Lord, were changed, and then went on in a different direction. Those of us who were brought up in Christian families, in a way, our perspective is slightly different. But for those of you who were saved in your mid-teens or later, you have had a change of direction. And there's always going to be the temptation to think back to those fleshly preoccupations. It may also be, of course, and when Jesus was telling the story about the person putting his hand to the plough, it was a question of, let me go and bury my father. Let me sort out the domestic affairs at home first. And these are right and proper preoccupations. But even some of these right and proper preoccupations we've got to put under the Lord. Because, well, there are a few people here who've already been abroad. But it may well be that one or two folks here are going to be called to go abroad long term. In the which case, we have got to say, Lord, I'm going to leave behind what are going to be normal preoccupations. And we can't hanker after them. There are going to be some, maybe, who may be called to teach in a more full-time way. Well, there will be some things that they cannot do. There are going to be some people who are called to a normal, in inverted commas, a normal earthly life under the Lord. They may want to do other things. But whatever the Lord has called you to, that must be your preoccupation. It's no good saying, you know, because I would like to be in a different state, therefore I will keep on being very anxious and worried until I achieve that state. No, whatever we are called to must be our preoccupation. And the second thing which should be behind us is our sin. The evil one is very, very good, particularly with some of us, at saying, but do you remember that? And just at the crucial moment when you're having a wonderful quiet time, some nasty little thought will pop up into your mind. You think, gosh, I am an absolutely awful Christian. How can God possibly speak to me this morning? So you close the Bible and go down and have your bacon and eggs or whatever, muesli. Two little verses, tuck them into the back of your Bibles. Write them on the leaf of your Bible when you get home. Psalm 103, verse 12. Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Psalm 103, verse 12. If God has forgotten them, why should we remember them? And then Micah 7, verse 19. Micah 7, verse 19. He has cast all our sins in the depths of the sea. Now, I can remember very few sermons, but when I was 11, I remember going to a crusader camp, and the padre then was speaking on this verse, and he added a little bit of a non-biblical rider, but this has always stuck. He said, he has cast all our sins in the depths of the sea, and he's put up a notice, no fishing. There are, of course, things which we do have to remember about the past. In Deuteronomy 3, verses 1 to 3, says, now, when you get into the promised land, you will remember. I want you to remember all the way the Lord your God has led you. How he's looked after you all these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to prove you, to test you, to see whether you would do his will or not. And so there's things to forget. The only thing to remember is the love and mercy of God and how he has rescued us from a situation. How he has guided us when we very often didn't want to be guided. How he has prompted us when we didn't want to be prompted. And how he has built us up when very often we didn't want to be built up. So that's the past. Forget. Oh, I've just forgotten the tea, just to remind you. Because what we've got to do is to forge ahead. Forget the past and forge ahead for the future. Now, there are some of us who temperamentally are incapable of looking back. We're always bursting on forging ahead with the future. Well, that's fine. We'll make sure that we have got the right goal and the right ambition. But a lot of us temperamentally are very good at looking back at the past and sitting in a pool of our own misery and thinking we're total and utter failures, which of course is correct. and saying, because of that I cannot go ahead. Because my building has collapsed, I will sit on my pile of truth. But the Lord doesn't want us to do that. He wants us to crack on. I will press on what to? Well, we're pressing on to be thought of as a great Christian? No. Pressing on to have a lot of Bible knowledge? No, but we will have a lot of Bible knowledge by the time we get there. Pressing on to have a lot of experience of the Lord? Not necessarily, but we will have had a lot of experience of the Lord by the time we've pressed on, by the time you've had a few duff bricks falling down around your heads and having to stick them back in again and pit props and all the rest of it, if there are any left after the minor strike, then we will soon find that we've had a lot of experience of the Lord. Yes. We are pressing on to Jesus. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Classic verse, now looking at the picture of the marathon runner. Seeing we are surrounded by such a great crowd of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily clings to us, and let us run with consistent patience the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the starter and the finisher of our faith. So we need to be looking to Jesus. But you say, okay, well, we know that we've got to look to Jesus, and that's fine. And those of us who were in Crusaders, that was the motto, looking to Jesus. Or originally tagged up in Greek. But so what? You almost have to do mental gymnastics just with the... If the Bible only said, look to Jesus, then it would be very little more than look out ahead and you will find what you're going to get to. But the Bible has put many truths packed together to interpret this, looking to Jesus. 1 John 3, verse 2. Do you mind if I read it in the Authorized? Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God. Beloved, we are the sons of God, and yet it does not really seem that way. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. 1 John 3. We read it in this, which is very helpful. Consider the incredible love that the Father has shown us in allowing us to be called children of God. But that is not just what we are called, that is what we are. Our heredity on the Godward side is no mere figure of speech. Oh, dear children of mine, forgive the affection of an old man, haven't you realized it? Here and now we are God's children. We don't know what we shall become in the future. We only know that when the reality breaks through, we will reflect his likeness, for we will see him as he really is. The master builder expects of his apprentices that they will build as good as him. The master turner expects of his apprentices that they will turn as well as him. The master cooper expects of his apprentices that the barrels will be as good as his. The master shipwright expects of his apprentices that their ships will sail as well as his. The master goldsmith expects of his apprentices that their goldwork will be as beautiful as his. The master God expects that we should be like him. And that is why eventually the building which we are building will be fit for him. The vessel which he is forming will be fit for the master's use, because we shall be like him and we shall see him as he is. And then he will say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. That is the prize. The prize, that's Matthew 25, verse 21. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have kept going. You have kept building. You've kept running. You've kept fighting. And now, well done. you have arrived, and that will be in heaven. So to be like him is a servant's ambition, a son's ambition, a father's ambition, and it is indeed God's ambition, because we were made in his image in the first place. Well, I hope I haven't overloaded you with too many different facts. I hope that the various facts have been marshalled on the paper, and that the Lord would have enabled us all to have started a period of meditation whereby we can say, well, what is our building really like? How are we applying the truth? Are there some little bits of redesign we've got to enter into? Are we becoming like him? Our Heavenly Father, this morning we thank you that your word is true. We thank you it's true every morning. And we pray that this morning, where you may have spoken to us in some way which will shine light on a particular dark area, and we pray, Lord, as a result of our meditation on it and our discussion with you, that you would change our lives, even in those areas which are impossible, that our buildings may be fit for your habitation, in Jesus' name. Amen.